Shalom and Bavakasha. Bavakasha means welcome. Before we continue on our journey from Jacob, the part where we get to where his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, I want to speak about a verse that's common throughout the scripture for those who follow on the path of righteousness. It's a path that will lead us to Yeshua. If we're not already on that path, it is the leading path to him, because it's righteousness and he is the only righteous one. In fact, when we get saved, when we're born again, we receive his righteousness. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that he becomes righteousness for us. He also becomes wisdom for us. So it's really critical that we understand what that path of righteousness is like. And the first time it really becomes noticeable as a literal path is in Psalm 23, which everyone knows, the Lord is my shepherd. But there's some places in that short psalm that are very defining for a believer. I know a lot of people use that to read to bedtime as a calming psalm for your children. All we've done it with our children. And it's just a wonderful picture of God as the shepherd and we as the sheep, but it really is a whole lot more than that. It's very deep. And this just, I want to go into it deeper and probably we'll return to it at different moments in our journey. But this one I want to specifically read is Psalm 23, verse 3. And I'm reading it in the Hebrew because it's right in front of me, but it says, Nafshi Yeshovev Yancheni V'magalei Tzedek L'ma'an Shemo, which is the verse that says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now that is how it is translated in most English versions, that he leads me even in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It sounds great and it is good, but the Hebrew word is first used as leads in verse 2, but the second verse, which is also translated, he leads me in the paths of righteousness, is in Hebrew, it's two different words. And the second verse where it says he leads me in the paths of righteousness is literally guides. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. The reason why it's important is because the paths, it seems just like a path, like you're going a path through the woods to grandma's house or a path to the store or the way you typically walk to your job or your school or something like that. It's a common path. It seems like, you know, it's a gentle thing we're going down. We just lay down green pastures, still waters, he restores my soul. But the paths of righteousness are not easy paths. And that's why it's important to realize that we're guided on these paths, because the Hebrew word is magale. Magale tzedek is the path of righteousness. L'ma'an shemo is for his namesake. There's a lot in this verse. God is investing himself and he's putting himself on the line because he is the trail guide. And if he misleads us, his name is at stake. Now, in Israel, there's a lot of tour guides. There's tour guides in other places. But in Israel, tour guiding is like a main source of employment. Not now, unfortunately. But they have to be licensed. They have to be students of the word, students of archaeology. They have to be really learned and capable of speaking well. Not, you know, like a scholar would speak or before an audience, but being able to communicate with the people he's talking to, he's guiding them. And they have to be safe in this path as well and understand where they're going. So, but in the path of righteousness, that path, Megale, is actually a rugged path. It's not a smooth path. And this is why God has to guide us. It actually is chalked with danger. It has ruts in the road. If you can recall watching cowboy movies, that if a wagon train was going across the country and it's all dirt, if they hit a rainstorm or something the next morning, they get up in there and their wheels would be stuck in a rut as soon as they tried to go because it was buried. And that's the picture of this road. The road of righteousness does not always have ruts in it, but it does have ruts in it. It has holes in it. It's worn. It's severely worn. I think of like a big truck, a dump truck or a tank or something going through a dirt road. It would wear a path and the path would be erratic because it's not always going in the same path over and over again. So it's careful. We have to be careful. We have to be guided. And it's unexpected where we might find a hole, especially when the skies are gray and maybe we're walking at night and we can't see. We need to be professionally guided, and there's no one better to take us. In fact, no one could take us on the path of righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean you're saved to go on this path, because if you recall, Hebrews says that he has set angels to watch over us. And I'm going to paraphrase, but they are there for the sake of those who are heirs of salvation. So heirs of salvation is either you've received salvation or you're going to receive it, you know, that as in a will, that you are heir of the will, but you may or not received it yet. So it could be an unbeliever that's walking on this path of righteousness. In fact, Jesus commends people to walk and attempt to trust him, to believe in him, because once you get on this path of righteousness, you will ultimately find that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So there are other paths, like you take the high road, I take the low road. We don't have exactly the same path, but it is a paths of righteousness. So we might not have the same path, literally steps, same footsteps, but we do have the same way, because Jesus, Yeshua, is the way. So now let's picture Jacob. He has already walked. Now he's walking. He walked from where his parents lived, which would be Rebekah and Isaac, and he didn't leave home under good terms. His brother Esau and he were to be heirs of Isaac's blessing. And so the blessing is what was given first to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. Jacob was intended by God to be the recipient of this blessing. It was given to Abraham, and God told Abraham the same thing he would tell Isaac and Jacob. In fact, he makes it very clear that this blessing is for your son Isaac, not Ishmael. He doesn't hate Ishmael. And it's for Jacob, not Esau. He doesn't hate Esau. Even though it says Esau I hated and Jacob I loved, he is speaking that both of them became nations. Esau became Edom. Jacob became Israel. The nations, the activity of the nations were contrary. Esau's was a wicked nation, Edom, and they were conquering, and they did horrible, horrible things on the way to their conquering. Israel, on the other hand, was heir of the land, and they, as much as they had to fight for their property, they were not out to slaughter, to destroy, or take what was not given to them by God. This is critical to understand. So they have two different paths, Edom and, Esau and Jacob. So Jacob is actually left the land where his parents lived, because the last thing he received the blessing, which it seemed like Esau should have, but Rebecca kind of manipulated Jacob's. It's a long story, and you should read it, and it's found in somewhere around Genesis, beginning around 26, 27, and that by the time we get to the renaming, we're in chapter 32. So I'm going to just give you a synopsis, and hopefully you'll study it on your own. So this blessing was sort of manipulated, connived by their mother, by Esau and Jacob's mother, Rebecca. Now, Rebecca was a wonderful woman, don't get me wrong, but she saw something in Jacob that she knew was right. She saw something in Esau that he was heading in the wrong direction. To be blessed and going in the wrong direction is really not a profitable lifestyle. You know, it's like if you read the Proverbs, you'll see this contrast between the wicked and the righteous all over the place. And for the wicked to inherit wealth is dangerous. For the wicked to inherit power and authority is dangerous. And she actually saw that in her son Esau. And she didn't want Jacob, it's not like he was a mama's boy. He was a strong man. But Esau was a rugged guy. He went hunting, and his dad favored him because he went and hunted good food. And Isaac at the time was in bed thinking he was going to die. He really didn't die for a couple of decades. but he felt like he was going to die, and he sent his boy out to hunt, come back with some food. Rebecca changed that story, and Isaac, because his eyes were failing, he couldn't see who was who, and he ended up giving the blessing to Jacob, and he couldn't retract it. Esau got freaked out over this, and God said, Isaac did bless Esau, but not the same blessing as the firstborn would normally get. Jacob received that, and Esau was furious. The last thing he said was overheard by Rebekah is, the next time I see my brother, Jacob, I'm going to destroy him. And he was obviously a tough guy who could do that. So Jacob leaves. Rebekah gets him all ready, says, you got to go. You got to find yourself a wife. I don't want you to marry any of the Canaanite children or Canaanite women. I want you far away from here. Go back to where I come from, to that land, my brother's family, and I want you to look for a wife there, a bride there. So Esau, on the other hand, heard that his parents didn't want Jacob to marry any of the locals because of their demeanor. He went off and married one of them, which happened to be Ishmael's daughter. So this is where Esau gets his descendancy from a combination of him and Ishmael. So we won't tell that story, but I want you to know, no matter what I say and don't say, it's not because I'm trying to favor one and not the other. God is fair and just in all that he does. And so we go on with the story, and Jacob is now in the land of Rebekah, where she grew up, and he is with her brother, and he has two daughters, Rachel and Leah. Jacob falls immediately love at first sight with Rachel, and begins this bargaining with Laban, who's Rachel's father. Rachel's father, Laban, is also a conniver, and Jacob starts to reap what he has sown in his own cunning ways, and he gets misled and lied to by Laban, and he ends up having to work 7 years first for Rachel, which he was glad to do. He said it went by like a day, but then her sister was switched out for Rachel on their wedding night. It's a crazy story, gets worse, and he ends up having to marry her, Leah, because she's the firstborn, and that's the custom in their land. So he marries her seven more years. And so now 14 years, he's living in this family farm, but it's a huge piece of property. And he's married to two women. So already things look crazy. It's dysfunctional. This is the thing we have to keep in mind. God is using these people, actually chosen them, and he knows how dysfunctional they're going to become. And I want to just give you just a little thing, if you're not that familiar with the Bible, a picture that maybe help. You know, the stories that we see most of the time in movies and social media, books and whatnot are this, I don't know, they're really dark. Most of them are very dark. And a lot of the stories are, I think they're all AI generated. They're very shallow. A lot of them are. I'm sure not all. There's always a good movie that comes out sooner or later, but it's really hard to find one. Just try it. Go to Netflix or something. But why am I saying that? It's because we like good stories. Everyone is made for stories. We're made for a story that has a villain. We're made for stories that have a hero. We're made for stories when the good guy wins and the bad guy loses. The good guy runs off with the beautiful maiden, and the bad guy ends up going to jail or somewhere. But we have just so blown these things out of proportion now, where kids are just infatuated with, and it's not because they want to be, because they're spoon-fed all this evil spiritual darkness that comes with villains, and sometimes it's with the heroes, and you can't tell the two apart. So the Bible is not like that. It's much more subtle. It doesn't use this superheroes whose muscles are bulging out of his costume, and he could fly away, jump away, do some supernatural things. It's normal people that end up doing spectacular things. And I'll tell you nothing. Sometimes, as we'll see in Jacob's life, there's a lot of fear in their lives. They're not fearless people. They go through things regardless of their fear, because trust overcomes fear and it becomes courage. And this is the story of Jacob. You can't not but love this guy as you continue on in the story, and you see he's trying to do right and he often does not. But yet he continues on and he perseveres. So he ends up working for his uncle Laban for 20 years. And his uncle is a scoundrel. He still tries to stop. When he finds out that Jacob left his property, it was because Jacob planned this thing very clearly, cautiously, to take his two wives and all the children he had. By that time, he had, let's see, 11 sons and some daughters. We don't know how many daughters. And he's going back to where he was raised, because God said he is to come back. He is going to bring him back home. So he remembers these things. He remembers, in fact, on his way, on his path, Migale, from the land of Canaan to the land of where Laban lives, that he had an interlude. He had an encounter with angels. And you'll see this back in, I think it's 29 or so, chapter 29. And it was in his dream, but yet in the dream, he sees God standing at the top of this ladder, huge ladder, Jacob's ladder becomes named, where angels are going up and down it. And he wakes up and goes, surely God is in this place. And he names it Bethel, which means house of God. And there he makes a promise to God that if you take care of me, it's kind of an if-then kind of thing, that it's a bargaining chip, which is Jacob thinks that he can make this kind of deal with God, like, let's make a deal, used to be a TV show, but you can't do that. It's God's terms. But anyway, God lets him say what he wants to say. If you take care of me, blah, 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 you protect me, then I will give you a tenth of all I have. Well, God's not too impressed with that, but he says, go for it, Jacob, but I'm going to bring you back here, and I'm going to bring you back with a company of people. And cattle and herds and stuff, which he does. In fact, he gives them two companies filled with all these different animals that you can imagine, goats, sheep, lambs, bulls, cows, you name it. He comes back with companies, just tons and tons of livestock, and all his children, his servants, and his two wives and their maidservants. And God blessed him. God blessed him. But on the way back, Laban discovers that he's gone with everything. He didn't take any of Laban's possessions, but he took his daughters and he took his grandchildren, and the livestock was really legitimately all Jacob's, but you know, he wanted it. Nevertheless, Laban did, and he's following him and he's angry, and he accuses Jacob of even taking his household gods with him, which Jacob says, no way did I do that. And you could search around, and anyone that finds it is worthy of death. Little did he know, and this sounds like I'm going off the track, but little did he know that his wife Rachel actually took the household gods, and because she was pregnant, she had stuffed it in a leather pouch, and she sat on it. Apparently it was small. She sat on the way, probably on a camel. And when Jacob came to search everyone, they had tents set up. He came and he searched all the different tents and all the different people. But he didn't frisk Rachel, because she said, you know, please excuse me if I don't get off. She was on the saddle, on the horse, on the camel. And because I go the way of women. So she didn't want, you know what that means. And so Laban said, okay, you know, just go. I'm not going to search you. And sure enough, the household god she was sitting on. Now, if she's a righteous woman, you're probably thinking, why would she take the gods with her? She's supposed to believe in this one true God that Jacob believes in. Well, you got to remember the primitive background, the cultural background. Even if she was a believer then, which I honestly believe she was, there was a lot of dysfunctionality in her home to overcome. And salvation was a little bit of a different picture there, which we won't get into now. But I really believe that she took those idols because Remember, they thought these idols represented living gods, which they probably represented demons that they were encountering. And they wanted to be on the right side of these demons, as wrong as they were, that they would be safe if they entreated them with in different ways, but also guided by them. So you think, now here's the thing, I want you to think this through, and it's not going to be easy. We live centuries later, like 4,000 years later, and we're too sophisticated to have idols, but idol is not necessarily a carved demon that you put on the shelf and pray to, which happens all over the world. India's got at least 33 million gods that they bow down to and have family gods. So do many of the other Eastern religions. But we are too sophisticated for that. So we have different kind of idols. By the way, idol, the word idol, literally means in the Hebrew a false notion. So it's not the way it's carved or shaped or the material it's carved out of, but it's what it stands for. How about your phone? You know, let me just put it this way. They had travel. When they traveled, they did not have the same kind of maps that we would have now, because ours, you know, we have the air radar and stuff that we could see things and plot things out, but no one uses that anymore anyway. We don't use maps. Like when growing up, we needed them when we were driving. You just turn on your phone, Siri, tell me where 159th Court North is. And next thing you know, you're going on that direction, tells you where to turn. You don't have to think about basically anything if it's really telling the truth. Sometimes it's not. It's all off. You end up going in circles. But you trust that thing as if it is a god. And it's in your pocket. But it's always in your pocket. When we lose it, we misplace it, you certainly don't want to be in a path where you don't know where you're going and you don't have your GPS system. To her, this was her GPS system, not her GPS system, but her father's GPS system. So if they left, he could not follow them. So she knew her father was wicked. You know, it's hard to recognize that in your own household, but she knew that, and that's part of the story. So they're traveling. We're not going to get to the name change yet, but they're traveling back home to Jacob's family house. Sadly, when he gets there, his mother, he finds out, is already gone. She died. So he never got to see her again when she sent him off. That was 20 years prior. And that's also reaping what she'd sown. I'm sure she was heartbroken. She never got to see her son again. But on their journey there, and this is getting to the place where it all changes, Jacob sends his... So the last thing, remember... The last thing that his brother Esau said, the next time I see you, I'm going to kill you, basically. So Jacob sends spies ahead of him, of his own people, the servants. He sends them out with gifts to give to Esau, and the gifts are flock, lots of cattle and sheep and goats. And he sends it ahead of him. He divides his family and his possessions into two camps, and he sends... all this stuff to appease Esau. And this is the first time we see an enemy attempting to be appeased so that they could have peace. It became a way of life in world history, but this is the first time it's recorded in biblical history anyway. And so they bring it to, the servants go and they bring it to Esau, and they come back and they report to Jacob that he's got 400 men and he's heading this way. That's all they tell him. But think about Jacob. He says, man, he's coming. He's going to destroy not only me, but my family. And so he's stuck between his uncle, who's out to get him in his rear, and his brother, who's out to get him in his forefront. He's literally the one guy who's stuck between a rock and a hard place and doesn't know any way of escape. So here's where his righteousness kind of shows up. He sends all these possessions that he worked for 20 years ahead of him to go towards Esau to appease him. And then he sends reluctantly, but he waits. He's on one side of this river Jabbok, and he's got his wives and children with him. And then he sends them, I'm sure, with bodyguards, but not that they're going to help, like Esau's men of war. But he sends them ahead with his wife and children, and he's left alone. Why is he left alone? Because he knows that he has unfinished business with God. When he left God 20 years prior, he was the deal maker. He told God, look, you take care of me, you treat me well, I will give you a tenth of what I gain. But I think after 20 years, he realized that's really not the right way. I should have had a conversation with God. So God actually speaks to him, it's time for you to return. And that's why he's set a date and he's going, he's leaving. Then a weird thing happens after he's all by himself. He sees these angels in front of him. It doesn't say what happens. There's no conversation, just sees them. He knows he's in a place where spiritual happenings are right in front of his eyes. That's how it was on his way to meet Rachel and Leah and begin a family. But now it's on the way back as well. There's a lot of angelic activity, spiritual activity. It's charged. The atmosphere is charged with spiritual activity. And remember, angels, according to Hebrews, are given to those who are heirs of salvation. You might not recognize it, or maybe you have. But angels are given to those, if you're a believer, or even if you are going to be a believer and you don't quite know it yet, there are angels that are involved with your life, know it or not. So going back to Jacob, he's left alone. And what does he do? Really nothing. Nothing, but it says he's scared. So he's left alone and it's night. It's dark. There's no one there. Have you ever been camping where there's no one around and it's dark? And it's kind of spooky. You hear noises all over the place. You know what they are. But he is scared. And he has, on top of maybe the owls hooting and animals praying, he also has angels in this place. And then it says that a man wrestled with him. It's a very short passage of scripture. But it says that a man wrestled with Jacob. And he wrestled through the night. Now, I don't know if you've ever wrestled before or you've been to a wrestling match. It doesn't seem like it's very much expenditure of energy, because oftentimes you're just holding you're in a hold, or you're holding someone else. I wrestled in high school, and I'll tell you, it's a very difficult sport. And I wrestled a state champion in New York. And I didn't wrestle him because I was a great wrestler. I wrestled because I was second squad. And the first squad on the way there in the school bus, we were heading to this team where they were undefeated. And the guy that he was going to wrestle, the guy that was in my weight class, but he was ahead of me, he was a good wrestler, he got sick on the bus. And so the coach came up to me and said, Robbins, you're going to wrestle tonight. I said, what? And anyway, long story short, I wrestled. I was not prepared at all for this guy. He was 13-0 when I faced him, and a champion the year before. And he got me in a position where I was begging to be pinned, but he couldn't firmly pin me. I wasn't trying to cop out. I made it through the first round, but it was painful, and I expended so much energy just to get out of those holds that I can't imagine what it would be like to wrestle all night long, which is what Jacob did. At the end of the night, it said that a man wrestled him. Well, we don't know who this man is yet, but we find out that the man was God. And later on in Hosea, it makes it very clear that angel wrestled with God. When you see in scripture, when you read in scripture, you read the angel of the Lord, it always means God. You'll have to read and study that out, but it's an amazing thing. You don't see that come the New Testament, because Jesus is the angel of the Lord. Jesus shows up. It's called a pre-incarnate theophany, where the God shows up in human form or angelic form, but he thought he was wrestling a man, but it was God. Why did God start a wrestling match with Jacob, and why did it take so long for the match to end? It's because God set the terms. He told Jacob, come on, give up, as they were wrestling. And he said, I will not give up until you bless me. Now, where did he get that from? He realized that he was not just wrestling with a man. However, he realized that he was not just wrestling with a man. So God, the wrestling God, the man God, who's Jesus God, says to Jacob, he said, I am going to change your name. No longer will you be called Jacob, who strives with God, but you will be called Israel. It also means strives, but Jacob means strives against God, strives against all, but you are going to be Jacob. You will no longer be Jacob. You will be Israel, who strives or with God, or is prince. It could also mean prince with God. So you're going to be not only on God's side, but you'll be walking with him, working for him, and accomplishing kingdom things that you never could do by yourself. Israel is your new name. And to signify that, he touched him on the hip, and it says that he never walked the same again. He always had a limp. And that's exactly the picture of being born again. Not that we have to wrestle for our faith, but we have to wrestle through unbelief to get to a point where we are willing to believe and surrender, submit to God. And that's when our name, our identity changes, and all of life begins anew at that point. Shalom, shalom, and be blessed along your journey. And make sure it is a path of righteousness. If not now, then have a conversation with God. Even if it lasts through the darkness of a night, he wants to make you a winner when you come out. Shalom, shalom.